Genesis 24 is the longest passage in the book of Genesis. And I am going to attempt to cover the entire passage. So that's impossible for you. You can hardly get through two verses without speaking for half an hour. But we're going to see what we can do this morning. It is a love story that ultimately ends in marriage. It is not, just real quickly, it is not a picture of how it should be done. If that were the case, all of us here, we would have arranged marriages, but we don't do that in our culture. But I will say this, God arranges marriages, no matter how it's done. And in this passage, we see this love story, and ultimately every single marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And in many ways, this story parallels the story of the Father calling the bride of Christ. We're going to see that toward the end. What I want to do is kind of weave that in. I want to take the passage, kind of break it down and see some other applications, particularly that of prayer and the providence of God. But in the end, as we walk through this narrative and we see how God provides for Isaac, a bride for Isaac, excuse me, and then we want to see how it connects to God's calling of the bride of Christ. That's the bigger picture. God has called every single one of us in this room who are believers. Everyone in this room that are believers, He has sovereignly called you to Himself. And every single one of us, in some sense or form or whatever, have been scattered. We all come here this morning and our journey has brought us from different parts of the world, really. A different journey for each of us. We might be able to say, well, it's just the United States, but some of us maybe even lived outside the United States. But in all the people represented here, God has sovereignly called us to Himself. And in one sense, He has gone out and gotten us.
Amen.
And brought us into the family of God.
Amen.
It's a beautiful picture. But as we look at this passage, I don't want us to forget Abraham's example. Here is the final test for Abraham. And the reason it's the final test, because when we get to chapter 25, Abraham dies. This is Abraham's final act of faith as he holds on to the promises of God. And this final act of faith, what he is going to do is he is going to ask a servant to go nearly 400 miles or more to go back to the land and to get for his son Isaac a wife. And in this example, what we see is Abraham facing this challenge once more, but believing and trusting that God is going to keep His promise. He wants to find a wife for Isaac, and he believes he must do so from his own family. It's interesting, if you look at the text for a minute, and here you need to ask the question. Here's what you need to do. Ask the question. Abraham said, and as we go back to chapter 24, verse 2, and Abraham said to his servant, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." Why would that be such an important command? In one sense, it's no different than us challenging our children, do not be unequally yoked.
Correct.
When you talk to your children about marriage, every time I say that word, say it that way, I always think of the movie, right? Marriage. Got you laughing a little bit here. Think about that. When you talk to your children about marriage, do you tell them, look, this is what marriage ought to be? Marriage is between two people who love the Lord, because ultimately that's what's going to keep them together.
Right.
In this context, why would Abraham say, don't take any woman from the Canaanites? And here's why I think it is. Go back to Genesis chapter 9 for just a moment. Remember, we've got to understand the context. Genesis chapter 9. And it goes all the way back to Noah. When Noah woke from his wine and he knew that his youngest son had done to him, he said, here it is, verse 25, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall be to his brothers. And he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. We have this background between blessing and cursing. And the line of Abraham is a line of blessing through the line of Shem. And throughout the narrative of Genesis, the inhabitants of Canaan are considered to be under the divine curse because of their what? Wickedness. It really is the blessing of God upon the descendants of Abraham, and Abraham particularly, and the curse that is held over the Canaanites' heads. And although Abraham gives no explanation as to why he doesn't want a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites, it is safe to say that it is a fulfillment of that divine blessing and curse in the earlier chapters of Genesis. I say that because sometimes we don't think of this in this context anymore. Here's why. When we talk about blessing and cursing now, we don't talk about it in terms of people groups. Everybody understand that? We're not talking anymore in our day and age when we have the gospel. We talk about the new dispensation which God has brought in through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Because the promise there is what? The new covenant is for what? For all peoples. So this idea is not that we should ever think in terms of, well, that group of people's cursed. Koreans or the Africans or the Asians or the Indians. It's not what it is. But in this context, you've got to understand what Abraham is thinking. In the context of the promise, Abraham understands that the promise has been given to him and his descendants. And he makes the request and he makes the servant promise that, look, you will not take a wife from the Canaanites. Furthermore, Abraham believed that God would provide without Isaac having to return to his father's country. Abraham was demonstrating to Isaac, I believe, what it looks to live by faith. Abraham says to his servant, the Lord, here it is, the Lord, but you want to look at the text, it's back verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He, God, the Lord, will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. I wonder if Isaac heard Abraham's charge to the servant. I wonder if Isaac is hearing what Abraham is saying. Why is that significant? Why would that be significant? Because he is not only hearing the faith of his father, he's seeing it put into action. He's seeing the testimony of his father. We are not told, but surely Isaac was aware that Abraham had sent a trusted servant back to his father's homeland. And it would be a long journey. The distance between Shechem and Haran, or the city of Nahor, is about 400 miles. And he had to travel there and back by 10 camels and a number of men. And the servant averaged, let's say if he just averaged 15 to 20 miles a day, it would have taken nearly a month to get there and at least another month to get back. So minimum a couple months. And Abraham explicitly tells the servant not to take Isaac back to the land from which he came. Abraham is not going to go back where he came from because God had promised him the land that he was in. And Abraham demonstrates this great faith and trust in God in sending his servant back, making clear that Isaac was not supposed to go back even if the servant doesn't come back with a wife. Why? Because Abraham is confident in the promises of God. Abraham is confident that God will provide. What is Abraham's main concern in that those two statements? Look at verse 6. Verse 6, Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back. Verse 8, If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only you must not take my son back there. Why? Why not? Here's why I believe. Because Abraham is going to obey and keep the promise that God had made him. And he's calling his son to that same level of commitment. Don't go back. God has been faithful to us, and he will continue to be faithful to you even when I'm gone. I love Abraham's faith. I wonder as he's growing older and he's coming to the end of his life and he's seeing that land which God had promised, the ultimate land, that the eternal land. Abraham's faith continued to grow more and more steadfast. To the point where he says, don't worry about it, to his servant. God will provide. Please do not take Isaac back. So the servant heeds Abraham. In verses 10 through 14, we see this servant, this faithful servant. And it seems as if, because of Abraham's faith, that the evidence of that faith is seen in the life of his servant. Here is a man who goes, who is trusted with this command, trusted with this responsibility, trusted with this mission. And Abraham gives this servant, and we don't know, we're not sure if it's Eleazar, we're not for sure who this servant is, because he may have already been dead by now. But here's what we know. This servant was trusted. Notice the faith of the servant in verse 12. I want you to see this. And the servant said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master. And then he prays for a sign. Where did this servant learn to pray like this? Where did this servant become so dependent on the God of Abraham? I mean, we might look at Abraham and expect that, but do you realize that Abraham's faith has flowed over and poured into his own people that he is around, that he must have continually reminded them of God's faithfulness in the midst of a place where they felt pretty much all alone? And here is this servant who is praying and dependent totally and completely on the God of Abraham. He must have learned this faith from Abraham. The servant had learned from Abraham the principle of prevailing prayer. He understood what it meant to be fervent in prayer and to pray expectantly. The text does not say, but I can't help but wonder as he was traveling, if he continually sought the Lord's direction and blessing. I even want to ask the question, has the servant ever been back to Haran? Has the servant ever even been there? How many of you with no map, no GPS, no iPhone, none of that, no car, by the way, and someone asks you to go 400 or 500 miles to some other place you've never been and say, here's the mission, you are to go and you are to find a wife for my son. Anyone in here just like, sure, I'll do that for you. No big deal. Go, just go. See you when you get back. Having no idea exactly what's it going to be like. How many dangers are going to be in this journey? What are they going to face? What's going to happen? The servant was faithful. The servant goes, and guess what? Through that time period, he is asking God for wisdom. And guess what? He asked for a sign. I love this. You cannot tell me for a minute in some of the difficult in your past, if there was ever a time in your life where you say, God, if you do just this one thing, I would know it's right. Just make it real clear to me. I have. I can tell you a number of examples where I prayed and asked, and guess what? It's like, wow. He asked for a sign. Here's a sign, okay? You think of the sign, and we're told when he comes to this place in the area, the region that he was supposed to go to, in verses 12 to 14, he makes a specific request. Let the woman who shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. That's the key. It's not the one he goes to and says, hey, can I have some water? Because what most young ladies might say, sure, have some water. It's the second part that's huge. The second part. Sure, here's some water, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. This request is a sign, and it's a demonstration of the man's wholehearted dependence and trust on God. He knows that God is able to do this, and this is no little request, ladies. It's not a small request. 10 camels who are really thirsty? Do you know how many trips to the well you're going to be taking? I will water them until they've all drank. It's one thing for a young lady to draw water for an individual. It's nearly unreasonable to expect him to draw water for 10 tired and thirsty camels. That would be hard work. It's not a light request. I thought it was interesting in my study of this. I read this passage a number of times through this week. 67 verses, going back through it, reading it again. But one of the things that caught me is this: what kind of woman would it take to do what the servant is requiring? Just think for me, just for a moment. What kind of woman would it take to leave her family, go back 400 miles, and marry a man she had never met? Ladies, I'm just asking. Anybody want to, you know, volunteer that kind of marriage? Sure. What kind of woman? It's going to take a woman who's incredible in her faith. Also a woman who's incredibly strong just in her character and in her nature. Obviously, here is a woman who is strong. Here is a woman who is fearless. Here is a woman who is faithful. That's the kind that he was looking for. That's the kind that God was preparing. We see in verses 15 through 27 God's answer to prayer. Look what it says. Here's the servant praying, pleading before God. In verses 15 through 27, we see God's answer to the servant's prayer. And I love verse 15. Verse 15, don't miss verse 15. Here it is. Before he had finished speaking or praying, behold, Rebekah. Before he's even given the prayer and talking to God, Rebekah walks out. He sees her coming to the well. And it says, now don't miss this, because the writer's trying to communicate something. What's the writer trying to communicate? What's in the title of the sermon? The providence of God to his people. Before he finishes speaking, it says in the text, behold, Rebekah. And by the way, at this point, the servant doesn't know this, but we're told this because we're the readers. But the readers hear this: who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. What's the point the writer's trying to make to us? Here is Rebekah, and guess what? She is the one that God has chosen. Why? Because she is the daughter of Abraham's descendant. Family. It's all prepared out. Sovereign God. The writer shows us that God's work, that God's hand is at work. And I love his response in verse 21, because everything he asks, it happens.
He goes to her.
Can I have a drink?
Sure.
And I'll also water your camels.
Look at what verse 21 says. This is awesome. Verse 21. She drew for all his camels. Verse 21. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Did you see the response here? It's just kind of like the mouth drops open and he looks at all of this going, did that just happen? That quickly? And he's amazed at what he's watching as she waters his camels. And the question is, in his mind, did the Lord prosper my journey or not? Is this it? Is she the one? Now the question in his mind is what? Now is she what? Willing to go back. If she is it. But he doesn't know what family she is from. But he's amazed. Have you ever asked God something specifically and God answers specifically and you're left thinking, I wonder if that was the answer. You're just amazed that God even responded. You're like, we prayed for that and all of a sudden, oh man, he's answered exactly what you prayed and you're sitting there going, maybe that's not quite right. And yet God is answering and we respond and we wonder, wait a minute, does God answer prayers? Does God answer prayers? Because sometimes we wonder, we act like, wow, that's amazing. We are so amazed that God would be so clear, and the servant of Abraham is marveling at how quick God is responding to his prayer. But when he asks her about where she is from, it solidifies that this is definitely from God. Look what happens. He asks in verse 23. Here it is. Please tell me whose daughter you are. Her response must have just blown him away. This guy probably, again, remember, he's coming trying to find the perfect wife for Isaac. And she says, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Of all the women to come down to the well and give him a drink and water the camels, here was a lady from Abraham's own family. The time, the place, all of it God orchestrated. And what does the servant, how does the servant respond? I love this. Verse 26. The man bowed his head and... What's the next word? Verse 26. What is it? The man had bowed his head and what? Boy, you guys are... Okay, let's try this one more time. He did what? He worshipped the Lord. He's overwhelmed with God's provision and grace. He's full of gratitude. Why? Because he's been totally independent on God giving him direction and leading him to where he needs to go. What does that say about our own hearts? Why is it we don't worship? Because you're not grateful for what God has put you and provided. Just going to go ahead and say it. The reason our hearts are so dull is because we don't see the glory of God and what He's brought us to and where He's placed us. We don't see God's hand at work. We take it for granted that everything just happens naturally, that everything is on our own strength. And it shows us that we're not near as dependent as Abraham's servant. We just go through about our lives, just doing our own thing. We don't even think about, well, I need this, God. I need you to direct my steps. I need you to show me what you're doing. And I want to follow your purpose and your plans in my life. I want to see people transformed by the grace of God. I want to see people come to salvation. I want to see my children walk after you. And when they do, our response should be, oh God, you are glorious. That is his response. Because this man, this servant, knows and is confident that everything that has happened is because of God's divine providence. And we here this morning, cruise through life. No dependence on the Lord. Why? Because this morning I got up and I got all kinds of food. I got a paycheck in my account right now. I've got my house. I'm living the American dream. It's all good. No worship. None. No appreciation, no gratitude, no deep down desire to see and praise and exalt Christ. The servant was overwhelmed by God's provision and grace, and his only response was to worship because God had guided his footsteps all the way to Rebecca. From the very beginning, God had answered the servant's prayer. And in recognition of God's divine providence and care, the servant worshiped the Lord, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." He's amazed. Amazed. Are you confident that God is leading you in your daily walk, in your daily lives? Are you confident that if you're his child, that he will lead you as you faithfully serve him? Or do you take for granted that, it's just the natural way things work? That is not how it works, brothers and sisters. If you are chosen by God, if you are his child, God is providentially leading you every step of the way. And where is he leading you? He is leading you to heaven, leading you toward him. He's leading you in the direction of that final culmination, that final consummation of our being brought to him and gathered into his presence. That's exactly what God's doing. Do you pray believing that God will answer and will direct your every step? Little things. I want to get up, and I'm praying in the car sometimes I'm on the way to work. God, I don't know what conversations I'm going to have at work today. I don't know what's ahead of me, but you do. Would you please give me everything I need today in order to live a life that is pleasing to you? Will you direct my steps? Will you direct me to people that I need to have a conversation with? Will you direct me to those who need my encouragement? Will you give me what I need today? And Lord, I praise you and I trust you because I know that you care. Do you really believe, brothers and sisters, that God is intimately at work in your heart and in your life? The servant praised God for his providential love and care. And again in this story, God reminds us that he cares for his people. And the servant's response is a model for all godly people. All godly people, all godly people will worship. You know why? Because all godly people know that all that we have, all that we are, is from God. Your salvation is from God. You did nothing to deserve or earn it. The fact that you are his demonstrates his care for you. In verses 28 through 49, the servant, we're not going to go too much in depth, but the servant recounts God's provision to Laban and to Rebekah's family. And it's not by accident as we're introduced to Laban. Everybody remember the name Laban? Remember that man? He's coming down the road 20 something years later, actually a little bit longer than that, probably about 30 years later or more. He's going to be coming back into the picture because Rebekah is going to send Jacob to live with Laban. And we get to find out a little bit more what Laban's like. But in this case, when we see the story, we hear the servant telling how God had providentially orchestrated all of this.
And the story is recounted. And as they hear the story, then Laban and Bethuel in verses 15 with 51 respond this way. The thing has come from the Lord. Now, I just pause for here just a minute. I want you to think about something. When we think of Abraham, we often think that Abraham is the only one who believes in the God of heaven. But that's not the case. There are others who know the God of heaven or know about the God of heaven. And in this case, we are told that both Laban and Bethuel make the point that, yes, this must be from God. It must be from the Lord. And they said, we cannot speak to you good or bad. In other words, we hear you. We've got nothing to add to that. It seems to be what God is doing. And then they say this, behold, Rebekah is before you. So she's listening to this conversation. Take her and go. And let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. Wow. That's amazing. Why is that so amazing? You just think about it. Here's a servant. When was the last time? When did they see Abraham last? It's been decades and decades. They don't even know this servant. They don't know who this guy is. And he's telling them this story. And what are they saying? You know what? All that you've told us, this must be from the Lord. Take Rebekah. She can be the wife of your master's. But what happens? It says in verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard the words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and he gave these gold and jewelry, the gifts. It says, when they rose early in the morning, he said to me, send me away to my master. Verse 55, it's amazing how much a night's sleep will change things. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days after that she may go. What's going on there in the writers as he's writing this? What is he saying? What's being communicated here? How quickly do we forget what God is doing and we begin to back out of the plans that he has for us? What happens when we have a chance sometimes to sleep on it without worshiping and depending on the Lord and about thinking about what he's done? What's the tendency of our human nature? It's to start doing this number. We start backing up. Wait a minute. Maybe we shouldn't let her go. If we let her go, can you imagine the discussion that night maybe? You know what? What if? Everybody in this room is a what if kind of person. Why? Because we can't see the future. But we know what God's doing in our lives sometimes in that moment, but we don't walk by faith often. Instead, we begin to take it into our own hands. What is the writer trying to communicate? The plan, all of a sudden, may be hindered based on what? Their uncertainty and their what? Lack of faith. The servant says, and I love the servant's attitude, the servant understands human nature. Why? Because if you tarry in the land long enough, in the land of what? The worldliness, the things that are in our lives. If you tarry there too long, what will happen? It will what? Quench the faith that God has called us to act by. That's what's happening. The servant says, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go back to my master. I got to go back. This is urgent. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. Now here's where we get to Rebekah. This whole story, by the way, I wanted to just focus all on Rebekah. She is an incredible woman. I think she's even incredible when we get to the Jacob and Esau part. They call her, and they said in verse 58, and they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? Which is an odd question. You know why? Because if you go back to verse 51, behold, Rebekah's before you, take her and go. Now all of a sudden they're saying what?
You sure you want to go with him? You sure you want to go?
Man, that's human nature. That's so much human nature. Will you go with this man? She said, I will go. Brothers and sisters, that statement in and of itself is an incredible act of faith. Rebecca had probably never left her home her entire life, and now she's willing to leave to go hundreds of miles away to a man she has never met. She is putting her full confidence in the God of Abraham. And in many ways, can I say this? Christianity is exactly the same thing. Christianity, or following Christ, is done by faith, and sometimes we have no idea where that will lead us. Am I right? You have no idea where it's taking you. She's based everything on the servant's word. Are you seeing the parallels here? I hope you're seeing the parallels here in just a minute, and God calling us. What are we trusting? I mean, last I checked, no one in this room has seen Jesus face to face. What are you believing? What are you putting your confidence in? The word. What is she putting her confidence in? The word that the servant has spoken to her. And she's putting her full confidence that this journey, this thing that he has said, is of God. And she's willing to go and willing to follow him. And guess what? It may cost her. Rebecca, the beautiful young lady in Genesis 24, could teach us probably more about Christianity than some men in the Bible. Because she is willingly saying, I will go, not knowing what at all is ahead of her. One woman with camels and a bunch of men headed back to the land. Following Christ is really no different. When we willingly follow him, no matter what it costs us, we can be sure God will order our steps. But what has he called us to do? We walk by faith and not by sight. In the end, Rebecca meets Isaac, verses 62 through 67. It's a beautiful picture of faith rewarded. Faith is rewarded here. And I don't want you to miss something about this piece. Because here is Rebecca being willing to go to a land she's never been to, being willing to meet a man and marry a man she has never seen or known of, and to live the rest of her life in that particular area, having given up her family for the rest of her life. There is no email. There are no, I don't know what they use for, if they wrote letters or not, but there's no correspondence that we know of today. She is to leave her family, and she does, and she willingly does this, and in the end, she is blessed by God. 100%. You know why? Here's what it says, and I hope you don't want to miss this. In verse 67, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. So she had her own tent. His mom had his own tent. And he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. There were plenty of marriages built on pragmatic reasons. This says Isaac loved her. You take for granted that, well, that's what marriage is, right? Marriage is, I just married because I fell in love with him. That's not the Middle Eastern perspective.
Even today in India, in places like India, where there is arranged marriages in the Middle East, sometimes those marriages, the husband and wife don't love each other. I remember when we lived in Cairo, Egypt, we lived in a villa. And this villa that we lived in, next to it was another little house. And the person who owned the house was a former ambassador. He lived there. And guess where his wife lived? His wife didn't live in the house with him. She lived in the back of the villa by herself. There was absolutely no love between those two. They tolerated each other. Why? Because that was its culture. Why do I make a significant point of this? Because here it is. This is a picture of Christ in the church. And what it is this picture that God picks a bride for his son. And guess what? The son loves the bride. He doesn't just tolerate her. He doesn't just say, okay, that's good. Got myself a bride now. We're all set. He loves her. You better not miss that, because in the text, there's plenty of marriages that are arranged that are for convenience sake and not out of love. God blesses Rebecca. God blesses Rebecca by giving her a husband that loves her. That's huge. Am I right, ladies? I mean, do you want a man who loves you? Or do you want a man who will just tolerate you? It's a world of difference. A world of difference. The choice. Alan P. Ross, you've heard us quote, he's such a great writer for the book of Genesis. He makes a statement. The choice for the bride was God's choice. The sign confirmed it. Laban recognized it. Rebecca complied with it. Likewise, in other situations, those who do the will of God prayerfully and obediently may be confident that they were led by God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will what? Direct your paths. That's what happened with Rebecca. But the reality is Ross says, but they may not perceive how they were led until after they act by faith. You may not perceive it until you act by faith, trusting God. And then you look back on it and you go, wow, look what God was orchestrating. If there is thus the commitment to do the will of God faithfully, to subject all actions to His purpose, to praise and worship for every indication of His presence and leadership, then we may speak of trusting His guidance in all matters. God has called us to trust Him. Rebecca did. Close it with this. Here's the, real quickly, just quickly, the ways in which we see the bride of Christ. Number one, the father undertakes the task of finding a bride for his son. Jesus said to those in John chapter 12, 13, I can't remember, no man can come to me unless the father draws him. In other words, the bride of Christ is sought by the father for the son. The son makes the purchase by his own death. But it is the Father who takes on that task. So if you're in Christ this morning, it's because the Father has drawn you.
Amen.
Number two, the Holy Spirit is the servant. I see the Holy Spirit in the work of the servant. What does the servant do? He goes about doing the work of what? Calling the bride to Christ. Come, come. Come to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. When we're reading the Word, the Spirit is working in us to bring us to Him. And we, number three, we who are called and chosen by God through the power of the Spirit, the servant, respond by faith as Rebecca did. We who are in Christ respond by faith, trusting God through the Holy Spirit, And we are brought as Rebecca is brought to the Son. Fourth, all of us are on a journey. Rebecca took that journey. I wonder, it was probably months, a month or so. But Rebecca took that journey, and that journey culminated in meeting her husband. Every single one of us in this room are on a journey. I don't know how long your journey will last. I don't know how long my journey will last. But that journey, as we take it, will ultimately, if we are in Christ and we are His bride, that journey culminates in meeting the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Every single one of us who have been called by God will see Jesus face to face one day.
Amen.
And we will praise and adore and magnify Him forever. And finally, the bridegroom and the bride will be united forever. Now, if there's any picture of a sunset ending, it would be this one.
Right?
I know all the young ladies here, they want that man to ride into their lives and carry them away, and they live happily ever after, and yet we live in a broken world. It's not the way it happens. It's not. Every marriage has its problems. Every marriage is not. There is no marriage that is a fairy tale marriage. Sorry. Because we live in a broken world. But in this passage, what do we see? At the end of verse 67, it sounds like a fairy tale. It really does. You know, she sees him in the field. She puts her veil on and they meet. And it's like this wonderful, wonderful event. I'm just thinking of the music, right? And running through the fields and the whole bit. And I can't explain that to you. But just, you know, you've watched enough movies. And then it says, she became his wife and he loved her. And he was comforted at his mother's, after his mother's death. This companionship that is happily ever after. But you know what that points to? Points to something that's far more real. And that will be when the day when we are united with Jesus Christ. And it will be forever. There will be no end. And it will be glorious. That's the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. It's a picture of Christ and His church. And that passage, chapter 24, gives us that glorious picture.